Good morning. Merry Christmas. That was fun. So, welcome. This is our little Christmas teaching that we do every year. We won't be here next week with Christmas Eve. We'll be back in 2 weeks. So, we're doing this today. There's goodies afterwards, so we hope you'll stick around. And we're talking about the birth of Jesus today. So I'm going to pray first real quick, and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for all that you've done, especially that like that song, "O Holy Night," that you, that special night that you were willing to come down here, all the things that you gave up, and all the things that you were willing to do for us. I do pray that you would help us to, while we do have fun this time of year and we see family and we exchange gifts and there's traditions and food, and I hope that you help us to remember the real purpose of this time of year, that you came down here to rescue us, you came down here to give up what you had access to in heaven and were willing to take on flesh and live a life that some of us would think is unimaginable, a life of loss and of poverty, and you did it all for us. So I just pray that you just help us to really resonate with that, and that we would just really reflect on what that means in our lives. We ask this in your Son's name, amen. So the birth of Jesus, this is something... I think, especially this time of year, with all that goes on, I know in my family, we're we had our Christmas, our family Christmas with my side of the family, and it's usually kind of a wild time. We eat and we open presents, and somehow, I do not know how this started, but we like to fight over the wads of wrapping paper after the presents, and then we have a all out dodgeball type paperball war, and it's just sort of a fun thing that we do, and it's easy to get caught up in things like that and forget what this is really all about. In fact, I know a lot of us have something very similar to this. This is a little nativity scene. This is not mine. The one, I was going to take a picture of mine, but ours is sort of a family heirloom that some distant cousin many, many, many years ago made, and it's more of a barn, and it's hard to see inside, and so it wasn't really a good photo opportunity, so I just found this, but we've all seen things like this, and this is sort of our picture, I think, of what Jesus' birth was like, and yet, in reality, it was probably really nothing like this. It was dirty, it was dank, out in the cold, out in the public. It wasn't really anything like this, but we like to... Maybe it's particularly in the West, but we like to put a nice spin on Christmas and make Christmas about kids and presents, and you know, like what we were doing up here a few minutes ago with the Oasis kids up here singing. We just want that's the memory of what we want to have Christmas. We don't want to think about our Lord and Savior as a baby in a food trough in a cold stable, in, you know, out in the exposed to the elements, but this is what really happened. And there are two accounts in the Gospels that talk about the birth. One is in Matthew and one is in Luke, and they're both slightly different. We're going to look at pieces of both of them because what I want to try to accomplish today is to show how God went out of his way to come down here to rescue us. So that's kind of the theme in that. So that's why we're going to be bouncing around to the two different Gospels and looking at different parts of the account. So with that, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1. Starting in verse 18, it says, "This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly." Now, if few things on this. They were engaged to be married, and they didn't have, I don't know what the marriages were like, but I think it was more brought together with two families, and a man and a woman would be engaged, and they wouldn't be officially married until they consummated the marriage. So imagine if your fiancé comes to you and says, "Oh, by the way, I'm pregnant, and it was by God, the Holy Spirit got me pregnant." So I can see how this would be a difficult conversation, even back then, to try to put this out. And Joseph, I know how I would feel if my fiance came to me and said, "I'm pregnant, you're not the father, but no other human is the father either." That would be a difficult thing to swallow. And yet, this is how it went down. And this would have been a difficult thing for Joseph to deal with. So what Joseph decided to do was he was going to divorce her. These were two options that he had at his disposal. Divorce was the easier route, and he was going to do it quietly so that he didn't disgrace her publicly. But he had another option. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Suppose a man meets a young woman, a virgin, who is engaged to be married and has sexual intercourse with her. If this happens within a town, you must take both of them to the gates of that town and stone them to death. The woman is guilty because she did not scream for help. The man must die because he violated another man's wife. In this way, you will purge this evil from among you." So this was an option that Joseph had. He could have had Mary stoned because she came and said she was pregnant, and he was not the father. But he didn't choose that option. He was going to just keep things quiet and divorce her quietly. But before he has the opportunity to do that, God comes and sends an angel to him in a dream. Later on in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet: 'Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means 'God is with us.' When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus." So God once again intervenes. He meets Joseph where he's at. He sends an angel to him in a dream. Joseph is a good guy. I would love to have more than what we already know about Joseph. He's not in Scripture very much. He's basically in when Jesus is young, and there's no indication that he's lasted longer than that. We don't know what happened to him, but he sounds like a really upright guy, someone that I would like to know more about. But we know enough about him to know that he's a guy of integrity. And even though that story was super hard to believe, he was going to divorce her quietly, as soon as God sent that dream, he recounted and he said, "All right, I'll keep her as my wife." I don't know if I would be able to do that. Maybe if an angel came to me in a dream, that would be a tipper on the scale for me. But this sounds like a really upright guy. And the quote in there about the virgin will conceive a child, that's from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So that was written hundreds of years, I think 700 years before all of this took place. So God is not only laying the foundation for what he is going to do and giving detail of how it's going to happen through a virgin, and we'll see later where he's going to be born, but he's also then having supernatural things go on. Angels are coming. People are having dreams. This is an important time, especially since it is about 400 years since the last prophet was in Israel. They've had no communication from God, and then all of a sudden, stuff starts happening, and major events start happening, and people are moving and starting to turn back to God because they know something big is coming. And so, as he considered this, he decides not to divorce Mary. And the cool thing about this is God, right from the beginning, is laying out his plan. Even though we'll see, his plan is hidden in plain sight. Everybody had access to know what God was going to do, but he kept it hidden, partially because he has an enemy, Satan, who wants to detour God's plans, but partially too because he wants us to trust him. When we're on this side of the cross and we're looking back, it's easy to see the things that are laid out here. But he is right from the beginning telling them, this baby is coming to save people from their sins. I just think that's awesome. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and look at another part of the story here. I apologize, we're going to flip back and forth between Luke and Matthew. So if you have a bookmark or something, keep them in there. So Luke chapter 2, verse 1 starts with, at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting child. So now, what Luke's account is looking more at the Roman government. So here you have Augustus. This is the first Roman emperor. His father or his stepfather, I don't remember, was Julius Caesar. And after Julius Caesar died, there was a triumvirate. So there were three, the Roman Empire was kind of controlled by three guys. One of them was Octavian, who Augustus is referring to. And there were two others, Mark Antony and Marcus Lepidus, I think is his name. Well, Marcus is sent into exile, and Mark Antony commits suicide. So now all power falls to Augustus. So he is the first unified Roman emperor. And I think this all happened about 31 BC, so about 31 years before all this happened. So Augustus is in power of the supreme superpower of the day. And yet, God is in showing how even that is in his control, because Mary is in Nazareth. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. These two things don't work well together, so Mary has to get there, and she is about to give birth. She is very close to giving birth, so she is maybe 8 months pregnant, maybe getting close to nine. She is very close to giving birth. And it says here, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod, about the same time some wise men from eastern India, I'm sorry, this is back in Matthew chapter 2. About the same time, wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the law and asked, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be shepherd for my people.'" That was written by Micah. That's Micah 5:2, which I think was also about 700 years before this. So he's telling not only that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin, but that will be born in Bethlehem. Mary is almost ready to give birth with the Messiah, and she is in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem. So God has to get her there. And so what does he do? He just gets the entire Roman government to call a census, forcing everybody to go to their ancestral home. This shows how God is sovereign even over these events. The Matthew's account here is talking about the Magi or the wise men. You've probably heard that. It's been in song like We Three Kings. So these guys are coming from the east because they see this star, another supernatural event. They see a star that is leading them directly to Bethlehem where the Messiah is. And this is bringing about such change in the world that even King Herod and all the people in Jerusalem are greatly disturbed by all of this. All of these events that are going on and these wise men coming asking about the Messiah. They don't know what is going on here, and yet God is in absolute control of all of this. When he says here, they're born in Bethlehem, I put a little map up here. This is from MapQuest today. So if you take the Itzhak Rabin Highway, you can get from Nazareth to Bethlehem in just about 2.5 hours. I don't think this is the way that they went, mainly because that route has tolls. So they probably wanted to avoid the toll. So they would have taken probably a more direct route. This is 156 kilometers, which I think is like 90-some miles. So a straighter route would have been about 70 miles. Now imagine going that far on probably a donkey when you're 8.5 months pregnant. How much fun would that be? Not only for Mary, but I'm thinking of poor Joseph. When he... All right. So this is what God did in order to do that. So Mary and Joseph, they wouldn't have just gone there on their own. There had to be something that was drawing them to that. And so God just orchestrates this census in order to get one person down into another city just so that his word can be fulfilled. Because it's very important that when he says something, like the baby's going to be born in Bethlehem and the baby's going to be born of a virgin, that that's the way it really happens. That it doesn't happen any other way, that they're not in like a suburb. Like, well, they were close to Bethlehem. They have to actually be in Bethlehem. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Let's go back to this. And it says, this is the actual birth. This is Luke's account of the birth. Verse 6 says, "And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth, and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them." Or as some of your versions may have, "no room at the inn." That's sort of a famous phrase from this time period. And again, back to the picture of the nativity. We see this sort of pristine, everybody's clean. Mary's thing over her head was white. I can't imagine it being pure white without any smudge or anything on there. After traveling 70 miles while about ready to give birth, getting to some place, trying to find some decent lodging and being told, there's nothing for you. And so the only thing they have to do is just go out into a barn. And it wasn't even like a barn like we think of barns, where it's a building that you go into and then there's stalls in there. This would have been more like what the picture we had up there, where it was open and exposed. She probably didn't have a midwife. She was probably, most people believe that she was a teenager, basically a child. Having a child of her own without anyone to help her in a strange city out exposed to the elements. I can I can only imagine what that was going through. And this this thing with the manger, we think of this manger as just like a nice little crib, like something you get at Toys R Us or something like that. This was a food trough. This is where animals ate out of. The Messiah, our Lord, was in that when he was born. He wasn't taken care of in a hospital. He wasn't in a nice warm home. He wasn't in a palace like kings deserve. He was in a food trough. But that was the only thing that was available to them at the time. And this was all part of God's plan. He could have had himself in the nicest, most plush place there is, worthy of what he deserves. But he chose to come this way. He chose to come this way for all of us. And no lodging available. This right here, it didn't really resonate with me until I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago that this is really the first rejection that Jesus got. Right out of the gate, right out of the womb, he is immediately rejected by man, told there is no room for you here. You have to go outside. This is only for people that are important to us. You are not important. Now, that's not what they were saying, but that's basically what was happening. You would think that if they knew with all these events going on that the Messiah has come, that there would be parades and fanfare and people would be giving the best accommodations to them. No, they were sent out. They were sent outside because there was no room for them. And this isn't the only rejection that they got. Remember Herod. Herod was King Herod. He was over Israel, but he was still subordinate to the Roman emperor. He was in control, and he didn't want to give it up. This is, I'm switching back to Matthew's account. This is chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, 'Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too.' After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem." Now, Herod is acting like he really wants to go worship the Messiah. But remember, earlier he was greatly disturbed or deeply disturbed that this had happened. He doesn't want the Messiah to come because that means he's not in control anymore. And I think here it doesn't really say, but I think that particularly humans, humans who are in charge, and I think Satan too, thinks that God was coming to set up a human government and take all of them out and put himself in charge over all people, all of his creation, to forcibly put himself in charge. So they were fearful of that. They liked their control. They liked being in charge. And this made them greatly disturbed. So Herod is trying to get the wise men to go sort of do his work, go find out where this guy is under the guise that he wants to go and worship the Messiah, when in fact he wants other things. So he sends the wise men out, and the wise men go and they find the baby and they worship him and they give the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh and that. But when they're getting ready to leave, their idea is to go back to Herod to say, "Hey, we found the baby, he's right here." But then, once again, God intervenes. And it says here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, "When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod." So now the wise men know that Herod is up to no good, and they are now getting dreams and visions to go a different way because Herod is up to no good. And later on here in verse 16, it says, "Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. So now this is another thing that's an inaccuracy in the nativity, because they're usually there when Jesus was a baby. But here it's taken a couple of years to find the star, to travel, to get to Bethlehem. Now Jesus is a couple of years old, and Herod wants to wipe out anyone who could potentially be the Messiah, who can overrule him and take his throne away from him, so he just has all the kids killed. This was his intention from the start. So now not only do we have the Messiah who is being rejected, he doesn't get good accommodations, he's born out, exposed to the world, out in a barn, in a food trough, but now people are trying to kill him as an infant. They're trying to murder him. And I think Satan definitely had some influence over this. He has always wanted us to think that God is out to keep us under his thumb, that God is a liar, that God doesn't really care about us, that God is purposely keeping things from us that will help us because he is worried about losing his authority and his control over us. So this even goes back to back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?' 'Of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. 'It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die.' 'You won't die,' the serpent replied to the woman. 'God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So this is how Satan starts talking to Eve and to us. He starts with a question. Did God really say not to eat that fruit? Almost as if to say, are you sure you heard God right? The God I know would never say anything like that. That's kind of the thing. And then we start to backtrack and, well, maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I didn't get something right. And then he goes right for the kill. You won't die. God knows that your eyes will be open. In other words, God is keeping stuff from you, and you're too dumb to know it. And if you would just take that fruit, you could be just like God. But if knowing good and evil was a good thing, we would have had that from the beginning. I know good from evil today, and it has gotten me into a great deal of trouble. And I mean, you may relate to that too. Knowing good and evil doesn't help you not do things that are evil. We are all sinful people. We're all born. After this, man was cut off from God. And all humans, including everybody in this room, was born with that same sentence on us. All of us are born cut off from God because of our sin. So knowing good and evil doesn't help us. It actually makes things worse. But God wants us to think, or I'm sorry, Satan wants us to think that God is really not a good God, that he is really out to keep us under his control, to keep us under his thumb, and to keep things from us that are beneficial to us. So now we have to fight against, do we trust that God is good and he cares about us, or do we want to believe what Satan has to say, that God is really against us? Christ's death proves that God really does care about us. It completely destroys every lie that Satan tells about him, that God is out to get us and he's out to keep us under his thumb. He wouldn't come down here as a baby and go through what he went through if we didn't matter to him. If you think of any of the other gods, the Roman gods, the Nordic gods, all of these things, they don't create stories like this. And a lot of those gods they have human traits. They're they're mean, they have fun, they laugh, but they do dumb things and they hurt one another. God, the God of the Bible, is perfect. He doesn't do any of those things, and yet he doesn't come down here with awesome power and magical weapons and things like human-created gods do. He comes down as a baby, something that I don't think any human could come up with, because who would come up with something that crazy? And yet this is the way God did it. And so God loves us so much that he went through all of these things. And not only that, look at this. This is in Luke chapter 2. We're switching back here to Luke again. I really love this, because this one really resonates with me. So this is Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. 'Don't be afraid,' he said. 'I bring you good news that you will bring great joy to all the people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David, and you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger.' Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased.' When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, 'Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph. And there was the baby lying in a manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished." Shepherds are, we know them today, but even back then, they were not the tippy top of society. They were, at best, just regular blue-collar workers. But at worst, they were thieves. They were untrustworthy. They couldn't, their testimony wouldn't hold up in court. They were sort of social outcasts, which is why they were out with animals at all hours of the day and night, far, far away from their homes. And yet, God comes to them to announce that Jesus has been born. The Messiah is here. He sends an angel to them, and then a vast army of angels praising God for what he has done, to come and bring good news, the good news that Christ is here. Now, at the time, they didn't know that he was coming here to die, but we know now that's why he did this. He came here so that he could live this life and so that he can die to pay for all of our sin, to pay the debt that we owe to God. But he comes to regular people. He doesn't go to Herod. He doesn't go to world leaders. If all this stuff happened today, he wouldn't go to President Trump, or he wouldn't go to Facebook. He would just come to regular people and appear and show us what he is here to do. And so, this good news that Christ died, this is something that is important to all of us. Here in, this is Romans chapter 10. I love this verse. Verses 9 and 10 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." Earlier, when we read the account where Joseph had his dream, the angel told him that he's coming to take away the sins of save people from their sins, and this is ultimately what he came to do. And if we simply believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead, we will be saved. This is it. This is the gospel. This is all we have to do. When we do that, we are saved. And when we make that decision, God's Spirit comes to live inside of us. We become his child. We get eternal life. We're his forever. We can't lose that. All our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And we're changed. We're different people now. So much so that, like the shepherds, we can now go tell everyone what God has done. These guys, when they saw the angels said what they said, and they went and they saw it with their own eyes, they immediately went out and they started to share this with everybody. We can do the same thing. This is why we do these types of teachings. We want to talk about this stuff. This is why we study the Bible every week, so that we can fill our heads with the good news and be reminded of what Christ did for us, so that we can go out and share it with other people, just like these shepherds did. And so, just a quick kind of a recap here. God meets us where we're at. He met, he came in various different ways. Mary and the shepherds had actual angels coming. The wise men and Joseph, the angels were in a dream. He meets people where they're at. You don't have to make yourself better. You don't have to fix anything. You don't have to be a good person, because we're not. We're not good people. We're all sinners. So he meets us where we're at. He gives those people what they need. All the people that were in this story, they all did what God asked them to do. He didn't force them to do it. They all had the free will whether to do it or not. Mary and Joseph could have said, no, we're going to stay here in Nazareth. But they went. Joseph could have divorced Mary or had her stoned, but he didn't. The Magi could have went back and told Herod, but they didn't. All of these people, they had the free will to either comply with God's plan or to go against it. God knows, he's outside of time. He knows what people are going to do. So he knows that. And he knows every little thing, like all these details about what he's doing matter. The fact that he said 700 years earlier, the baby's going to be born of a virgin, the baby's going to be born in Bethlehem, that was important. Every little minute detail. He wasn't going to let anything out and let anything fall, like, well, it was close. Or we would be okay with close, but God is not okay with close. It's going to be exactly the way he said it will. So every single detail in this account matters. And he is sovereign over all of these events. He made the entire Roman government hold a census just to move one person 70 miles so she can have a baby in the exact spot that he said she is going to have that baby. And like I was saying earlier, he works with people who have free will. We all have free will. We can be part of God's plan or we cannot. First and foremost, he wants us to know him. He wants us to put our faith in what he has done for us. And when we read accounts like this, that we would think about it and it would resonate with us, that God went to all of those minutiae details so that I can have a chance to have a relationship with him and have eternal life. He wants us to think about this, but he does it in the context of beings who have free will to either make decisions that works with him or against him. But he's sovereign over all of that, even people's decisions. He doesn't force them to do what he wants them to do. They're not doing it against their will, but the will that they have is within the larger context of his plan, and he knows who to choose and who to do what for each thing so that it'll work out the way he says it will work out. We all have an opportunity to be part of that plan. He has things for each and every one of us to do if we want to work with him on that. He also works with ordinary people. You don't have to be a skilled theologian. You don't have to have a vast Bible knowledge. You just have to know, I'm a sinner. Christ died on the cross for my sins. I believe that, and I put my faith in him. And now all of my sins are past, present, and future. That's all you need to know. Every one of you who have made that decision have a unique story that you can share, something that's not going to be in Scripture and something that's irrefutable because it's your story. You can share that with somebody. I met God, and now my life is different because of what he did for me. He works with ordinary people. You don't have to have a giant ministry on television in order to do this. Your story, the Bible, knowing a few verses, and you can change the world for somebody's life. And the last thing is, all of this is because he wants to give each and every one of you a gift. Not a present, not a Christmas present, but something that will never tarnish, will never fade. He wants to give you eternal life. That's why he came here to die. That's what that Romans 10 verse is about. He wants you to know that while you're just not good enough, he is. He is good enough. He is adequate. His death is enough to pay for your sin so that all your sins can be forgiven, past, present, and future, and you can have eternal life with him. So if you haven't made that decision today, think about it. I encourage you to think about it. Ask questions. Read these stories again. Think about what God went through just so that he can be a human, so that he can live a life of cold, of poverty, of loss, of rejection, so that the very people that he came to save, he allowed them to kill him, so that he could pay that debt for all human beings. And he wants, for free, for what he did, he wants to apply to your life. So if you haven't made that decision, think about it. And if you know people in your life that haven't made that decision, think about the opportunity you have to share what you know with them to help them out. So that is my take on Jesus' birth. If you are a guest here, we have a free book for you back at the welcome table. Go see them afterwards. They're also going to be asking for feedback. So in the update, there are feedback cards. So fill those out. And when they're going to be taking a collection here in a minute, feel free to drop those in there. If this is your church, feel free to give when we pass that out. But if not, pass it along. We're not here to take anything from you. We're here to give. So feel free to pass it along. If you have kids in the Oasis program, which there was probably about 10 up here, so there's not a whole lot of you. You got about 18 minutes or so to pick your kids up. And then we're going to take a few minutes here and do questions. And don't forget, stick around afterwards because we've got... There's goodies back there. We want to hang out with you.
You know, I often, when I think about the account, I always think about Mary's response because, you know, when God said, I'd like to use you and I'm going to conceive a child with you, what? I mean, Mary. And Mary's response is beautiful. Mm-hmm. Who am I to serve you, Lord? But I would imagine there was a pause before saying, use me, that she's like, what happened? And that really, it gets you to think, you know, not only what that God would use just this ordinary person, you know, and what amazing things could happen. Because I love her throughout the... you know, the time of Jesus' time, she was a silent worker for God in the whole picture of things. But man, what a powerful use me. But she had to have paused and said, oh, wow.
Yeah.
You know, what was Joseph going to think? What was my family going to think?
Yes.
What's the community going to think? And just all of those things that we think about today. Well, my friends are going to think I'm weird if I tell you I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Or my family is going to treat me differently because I do what? How many times a week? Why? But it's always, use me, God, because of this example of what can happen when we say yes.
Awesome.
Christmas and Easter are the two times a year when everybody expects to hear Jesus' name. So this coming week, we have a great opportunity. We can have several opportunities to ask people. A simple question would be, but how do you guys celebrate Christmas at your house? Or you could say, does Christmas have any spiritual significance for you? And ask a couple of questions and remember what they said. And then after Christmas, you can always go back to something they told you and get into a spiritual conversation and share about Jesus with them. But these are the two times when people don't get terribly weirded out when you bring up Jesus' name.
That is true. Excellent point. Well, yeah, so now we all have opportunities this week to talk to our friends. Good. Anybody else?
Thanks, Kurt. You were saying that the story of the shepherds really resonated with you, and it resonates with me too. And I was, thinking about this. These shepherds, here they are, the dregs of society, like you were saying. And in Luke, it says that, they're out in the fields, and the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened.
Yes.
And
yes.
I could really relate to that because before I was a believer and I didn't understand how you got to heaven, I thought you had to be good enough. And here I was, having all these sins. I would often imagine what it would be like if I were, in God's presence. And so here are these guys, they're out there and all of a sudden, bam, they're bombarded with light. And they look up and there's millions of angel faces peeking up. Through the darkness at them, they had to have been thinking, is this the end?
Yeah.
Am I going to be standing in front of God now and be accountable? And I loved, the angel's response that it was, they were bringing good news of great joy for all the people. And then in verse 11, it says, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you.
Yes.
And, what that must have felt like to hear, I know you're a sinner, and I just can really relate to that, whenever I think about how God forgave me for my sins that I was so afraid of, and, in all these years since I've received Christ, how he never throws them in my face anymore,
Yeah.
The guilt is gone and washed free, and I don't know, I can appreciate what they went through.
Yeah, and I love the thing. Faith is definitely an action word because how we respond shows what we really believe. And you could tell by how those shepherds responded to that event. They went to see him, and then they went and told everybody. That you could tell they believed it. They really were totally changed by that. So excellent. Okay. Anybody else back here?
Thanks, Kurt. I always, at this time of year, I look back at what the prophet Isaiah had to say. In chapter 9, he says, there'll be the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in the dark land, a light will shine on them. And he goes on to say, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And I think about that verse, and I think, for people waiting for the Messiah and, all those accounts, glory to God in the highest, peace to people on earth and that. And I think it raised such a level of hope for mankind when Jesus came. But I look at that verse, and it says the child will be born to us. but the Son is given.
Yeah.
And I think of God's love and his sacrifice to give his child to rescue mankind, and it just it stirs my heart.
Mm.
You know, and I think of what great love that is. And like you said, you know, it really does, it levels the lies of the devil that yeah. God really doesn't love people.
Yeah.
Because he wouldn't have done this if he didn't.
Right.
Well said. Anything else? All right, why don't we take a few minutes and a few of us will pray, and then I will close us up.